All right, we are on the one day that we're going to do book five of, or part five of the Introduction to Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales. We're going to cover simply his comments about examination and final considerations for this work of his. And before we do that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, when you open up part five, you realize you really are down to the end of this book. And he is actually encouraging us towards, in a sense, maintenance. And that doesn't mean just maintaining day by day. What it means is examining yourself. And he likens it to the clock. And I don't know how you service a digital clock or an iPhone, but at one point he used to service a little clock with gears. And he said, even there in the 17th century, there is no clock, no matter how good the clock may be, that does not need rewinding and resetting twice a day in the morning and in the evening. Now, for our young people who have no idea what that could possibly mean, there was a time when all of clocks were done with springs and gears, and you actually had to wind the clock each morning and each evening. He uses that as an illustration for the spiritual. Well, I won't give it away. It's obvious, but anyhow, he says, and not only does it need to be wound in the morning and in the evening, and then besides that, it's necessary that at least once a year, one take it to pieces to remove the rust it has acquired, to restore the bent pieces, and to repair those that are worn. I'm going to suggest that you'll find nary a watch repairman today that would be willing to take apart a clock down to its gears, pieces, and springs. You drive by in the strip malls, these watch repair guys. Do you think they could really do that? Pull a watch apart and put it all back together again? You don't think so? I really don't know the answer to that. But the old guys can do it. The guys with the... Yeah. Well, anyhow, I wouldn't dare do it. But he's saying this is not unlike... if you wanted to keep a watch or a timepiece actually working in the 17th century... It needed regular maintenance every day to be worn, to be wound in the morning and in the evening, and once a year to really be taken apart. And so we're really talking about your annual checkup here. One should use these practices set out in this book in the morning and evening and reflect on the condition of one's heart in order to straighten that which becomes bent or worn from use or misuse. Now the practice of the Anglican Church in placing the spiritual life back into the hands of the lay people, the spiritual life, the religious life, was for monks and monasteries who basically quit the world and did seven prayer offices a day, and their entire day was focused on the spiritual life. And if you weren't a monk, and if you weren't a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or something like that, you would be the cooper, or you would be the shoemaker or the watch repairman or something like that. Right around this time, there, with St. Francis de Sales, who has sort of an Anglican instinct in him, he's trying to return the spiritual life to the common person so that this could be done by you. Morning and evening prayer is a reflection of the Anglican attempt to place the monastic life back into the hands of the common person who has a job. So you could do morning prayer in the evening, morning prayer before work, evening prayer after you come home from work, and suddenly the religious life is available to everyone again, especially the fact that it's in your own English language. But the idea that in the morning and in the evening ought to be times of prayer, reflection, and contemplation, just like a watchmaker winds, or if you've got a watch, you're going to wind it in the morning, wind it in the evening, and if something doesn't work, You'll know it because you're paying attention. He recommends the same thing for the spiritual life. But this is the part, and that what we may be familiar with, you know, having a time of prayer once in the morning, once in the evening. In the evangelical church, you may hear it called the quiet time. You have to have your quiet time. Or devotions is another way of saying it. The offices, depending on what kind of prayer you're talking about. Just basically some time of prayer in the morning and evening. But finally, at least once a year, take it apart. Examine in detail all the parts of it, that is, the affections and passions of it, the heart. Now that's the part that I think gets skipped over. One thing I could basically guess that we could translate that as a spiritual retreat. This is the idea that he says, nonetheless, it's necessary to do the whole in 3 days and two nights at most, spending as much time on it every day and every night, as much time as possible for you. And so he's saying, don't just whip through this part. Have a moment where you actually recap your year and find out if you can do it somewhat dispassionately. Look at your own spiritual condition. And if you have a hard time doing it yourself, of course, he is mandated a spiritual director at the beginning of the book. You do it in concert with your spiritual director, advisor, pastor, friend, anyone who's been helping you that you've been talking with. Just say, at the beginning of this year, I was in such and such a state. At the end of the year, I'm in such and such a state. How did I get from there to here? And if I've slid down and gotten worse, how did that happen? If I've made some progress, how did I do that? How can we make sure that the next year involves progress as well? He talks about going back to the general resolutions at the beginning of this book, so we're already in somewhat of a review. He says that the initial, you remember back in the early chapters, the initial focus we had was on identifying and renouncing any kind of mortal sin that is in our lives. That's a distinction that's not as common in the Anglican world or in the Protestant world, the idea of distinguishing between mortal sin and venial sin. I tend to resist being too mechanical about sin, but he's simply saying you should recognize in your life in terms of a mortal sin. If there is anything in your life that concerns a somewhat grave matter for which you know what it is that you ought to be doing or ought not to be doing, you know what the will of the Lord is, and you intentionally do the opposite of whatever the Lord wants you to do out of bitterness or spite or rebellion or pride, that would be called a mortal sin. Essentially, you have intentionally cut yourself off from the source of life in your spiritual life, and you will not have it. Now that's a mortal sin. That's a problem. If you're aware of anything like that in your own life, that needs to be confessed and repented of. In his recap of general resolutions for the year, you'll notice that he doesn't mention venial sins, which are sins of habit, surprise, accident, weakness, those types of things, where you're in traffic, the guy cuts you off, words just come out. They just come out. And as soon as you say them, you think, what is my problem? You know, you recognize there's a problem right away. The shouting, the cussing, the slamming, the steering wheel. Lord, have mercy upon me. Okay. Just the uttering of Lord, have mercy upon me is a revelation that this is not a mortal sin we're talking about here, but this is something that needs to be repented of nevertheless. You may have been surprised to have been betrayed by someone that you didn't think you'd ever be betrayed by, and when you were surprised, you let out a tirade of anger and stomped off and slammed a door. Well, in about 45 minutes to an hour, the door opens again. You come out and say, I don't know what came over me. I apologize. That's not what we're talking about, mortal sin.
He says those things you should be, you're going to be playing ping pong with venial sins your whole life. There's really nothing you can do about being surprised or being a weak person in a lot of areas. But mortal sin, if you've got a deep part of your heart that is really unrepented, that needs to be looked at. That's one of the general resolutions. At the end of your annual checkup, do another checkup for mortal sin. Ask yourself about yourself. Yes, please. Well, an example. Yeah, I would say, you know, you'd think that the refusal to forgive is common, so it couldn't be possibly be mortal. Oh yeah? Well, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive others." And that's the request. That's a really dangerous request to be asking. The same way that I forgive other people, forgive me. The verse right before that, he says, "If you do not forgive others their sins, you will not be forgiven." That's Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, telling you, you will not be forgiven if you do not forgive others. Now that, I would say, is a problem. That's a mortal sin, especially when you know you have no option but to forgive, and you refuse to forgive. Now that's standing in opposition to the will of God. I would say that would be one. Usually it has, and I hate to get real ricky-ticky about sin because all sin is rebellion from God, but a grave matter is usually what we're talking about. In other words, you have wounded, are wounding, and are planning to wound people again. Now you've got a problem. That needs to be repented of and needs to be addressed and confessed and maybe kept accountable for or something like that. That's the thing. You're not surprised into kidnapping someone. You're not surprised into that. No, you planned that. You went out. You know, that's different. We're going to move on. Oh, no, I didn't move on. I'm going to go back to this one. Dedication of our whole self to God. This is where we really have no qualm, and you find that even... the historic Roman Catholic Church has no real qualm with the evangelical church in the terminology of give your whole heart to God. There's nothing really wrong with that. It's a little bit airy, a little bit out there, kind of nebulous and hard to grab hold of, but in essence is correct. You don't retain a portion of yourself for yourself and give whatever's left over to God. You give your whole self to the Lord. And that involves every part of you. I would say that the Christian life, a lot of people will have an experience where you could actually ask them, when were you saved? And they would know the date and the time and the place. For a lot of people, it just doesn't work like that. Their life is filled with conversions, and each day is another conversion experience or another presentation of the gospel in which there needs to be a response to the gospel, and the life of the Christian is just more gradual. Nevertheless, the dedication of one whole self to God is something that needs to be reevaluated in yourself each year, and you may need help in order to have an accurate understanding of yourself. That's a very tricky thing to have. If you're granted a friend or someone who knows you well enough to know that you're lying about yourself, thank the Lord that you have a friend like that. I would say not many people have someone that knows them that well. If you've got that friend, fantastic. If you don't, I guess search one out. I'm still searching one out, so in terms of like a spiritual advisor. Resolution to quickly remedy any fall into sin. You could see how year by year, if you basically let that resolution slide, that a quick remedy of a fall into sin could easily be ignored and say, well, you know what, everybody's falling into sin, and this is just kind of a sin that everyone's involved in. Then the next year it's one that's a little bit worse than that. Next year it's one that's worse than that. Next year you're not really interested in hearing any advice anymore. you don't want to receive any kind of shepherding or guidance, and before long you're not interested in God at all. You've got a whole new self philosophy. Resolution to quickly remedy any fall into sin. More specifically, he says, a personal spiritual inventory. And this he actually writes about more specifically in chapters 4 and onwards. When you're doing an annual checkup of yourself, in his advice, he simply asks you to reckon for your attitude towards several things. Your attitude of yourself towards God. And you may say, I love God. I'm always in church. What's the problem? What is your attitude regarding the commandments of God? Well, I love the commandments of God. It's wonderful. It reveals to us the character of God. No. What is your attitude towards obeying the commandments of God, like actually obeying them in your day-to-day? Well, that's not so hot. Do you find them good, sweet, and pleasant? There's no condemnation. It's just ask yourself, do you find that when you're commanded to do something by the Lord, that you find the commandment to be good, sweet, and pleasant? No, I find it to be bitter, difficult, and awful. Okay, write it down. Maybe next year it'll be a little sweeter than the year before. He says, Ah, my child, he who has taste is in a good state, and whose stomach is healthy loves good food and rejects the bad. That's the strange thing about sin, is you get a taste for sin or a taste for the counterfeit, and suddenly sin tastes good and righteousness tastes bitter. Well, make note of that. In the year 2019, the commandments of God seem bitter to me. There's your inventory, okay? The year 2020, I started to understand the commandments of the Lord, and they seemed a bit sweeter to me this year. I was very glad when I was set straight on such and such a thing. When he continues about your attitude towards God, what is your attitude concerning mortal or venial sins? What is your attitude concerning spiritual exercises? Do you like them? No, I don't. Okay, write it down. Take account. Do you esteem them? Do any displease you? Are you disgusted by any? To which do you feel less or more inclined? To hear the Word of God, to read it? I don't mind to hear the Word of God and to read it. To talk about it. Ooh, but I do hate to talk about it. Okay, well, take account of yourself. To meditate, to yearn for God, to make a confession. Well, I love the idea of confession, but I don't like to make a confession. To receive spiritual advice. I like spiritual advice, but when it's actually given to me, or about something specific. Do I like to prepare for communion? Do I like to receive communion? Anyhow, what is your attitude towards God himself? Does your heart delight in remembering God? Does that leave any pleasant sweetness? That's a part of an annual sort of accounting of yourself. What is your attitude towards yourself? The next portion he gives, chapter 5. How do you go about loving yourself? Do you love yourself, or do you not love yourself too much for the sake of this world? If so, would you desire to dwell here forever? Would you take extreme care to establish yourself in this earth? But if you love yourself for the sake of heaven, you would desire at least consent to leave here at whatever hour pleases our Lord. Now that's an interesting way to go about regarding yourself. If your attitude towards yourself is, I'm quite comfortably in what I've established here, I've got a little bit of my mind that's pretending that I will be here forever, and everything that I've accumulated will surround me forever, like Egyptian pharaoh or something, who's going to be buried with all of his goods and with all of his family be buried together, so that in the afterlife he'll have all of his stuff. Are we Egyptian pharaohs here? Or could we love ourselves in such a sense that we would be ready to leave whatever hour the Lord, whatever hour pleased him? The same kinds of questions continue on in that chapter about love of self. And basically, just continuing on with an inventory. You begin checking yourself with your attitude towards God, your attitude towards yourself, and your attitude towards your neighbor. And that one, you could run through a whole list. You note that in our pews, we've added a little, what you call a trifold piece of paper, preparation for communion. In the first inside page, there are several questions that kind of are a rough, I would say a weekly inventory kind of thing to do to prepare yourself for communion. This is basically the same thing on a daily or an annual kind of level. This is a good illustration. What are the affections of your soul? And this, I mean, you really, there's no sense in lying to yourself about this. He says, like the player of a lute plucking all the strings, those that he finds dissonant, he tunes, either tightening or loosening. Just so, after having tested the love, the hatred, the desire, the fear, the hope, the sadness, the joy of our soul, if we find them badly tuned according to the melody we want to play, which is the glory of God and the devout life, which we're trying to lead here in this life, we can tune them by means of His grace and with the advice of our spiritual father or friend or anybody that you have that you're willing to present yourself to. And that there's no sense in lying to yourself. If your affection is really off, just name it. Just say, I wish that I had a desire to be amongst the faithful at church, and it really is a struggle to do so. 2019, that's where I was at. It was hard for me to do. I know that I should be reading the scriptures or praying the offices, and it is a misery to me. Okay, 2019, it was a misery. What can we possibly do to tune that string that is way too flat or way too sharp, so that the tune we're playing in our life is something that's pleasing to God? You might as well just admit the lute sounds terrible. There it is. Or it sounds pretty good, but when you get into those notes about the joy of our soul or where our sadness is, I will say that I'm very happy with the world. I'm very thankful with everything God's given me. I'm pleased to serve Him in all things. But what really makes me sad is the idea of losing the things that I've accumulated, or losing position in the world. Well, just call it what it is, and work to tune that over the coming year before your next checkup. He turns from ideas about those resolutions and examinations to just some general considerations about the Christian life and about the devout life. Let's see what I've got here on this slide. He says these are sort of commensurate with the meditations that we had earlier. He's sort of rounding third base and heading for home. He's talking about considering the excellence of souls, the excellence of virtues, the example of the saints, the love of Christ for us, and God's eternal love towards us as well. In terms of our souls, boldly think back to the most valued and extreme pastimes that once occupied your heart, and see in truth that they were full of anxiety, unrest, bitter thoughts, unwelcome worries, in the midst of which your poor heart was miserable. Where's the change? Can we think about the excellence of our souls? Oh, my beautiful soul, do you mean to say that you can hear and long for God? In that case, why amuse yourself with anything less? Oh, my soul, you are fit for God. Woe to you if you content yourself with any less than God. Raise up your soul with this thought. Remind her that she is eternal and worthy of eternity. Fill her with courage on account of this. For consideration of the soul. The virtues. Think about the fact that only the virtues and devotion can make your soul content in this world. See how beautiful they are. Compare the virtues and those vices that are their opposites. It's a basic question of sweetness and bitterness. What he's saying is that the virtues themselves will produce a sweetness in the life of the Christian. The vices produce a flash in the pan that eventually are bitter. For us to just consider the excellence of the virtues as opposed to the vices. And the thoughts go on. For the example of the saints, you can imagine, if you're discouraged in your own life or think that you're persecuted or having a rough time, there's plenty of saints for you to read about that have had a rougher time than you, or had a harder time and come to a sweeter understanding of the Lord, and they can be an encouragement. Consider the love of Christ for us. Consider God's eternal love towards us. And we'll do that here in just a moment. But we're at the end of our examination and consideration. We do have time to think. Towards the end of what he's writing here, he says, sort of as a means of encouragement, when he's talking about sentiments that we should have or preserve after this exercise. On that day when you will make this renewal and those following, you ought very often to repeat with heart and voice the ardent words of St. Paul, St. Augustine, St. Catherine of Genoa, and others, "No, I am no longer my own. Whether I live or whether I die, I am my Savior's. I no longer have anything of mine. My me, it is Jesus. My mine, it is to be His. O world, you are always yourself, and I have always been myself, but henceforth I will no longer be myself. No, we will no longer be ourselves, for we will have a changed heart. And the world that has so often deceived us will be deceived by us, for not perceiving our change except little by little, it will think we are still Esau, but we find ourselves to be Jacob." Talking about a gradual conversion. The world may not even recognize it. It may go that slow. But we're working towards going from the Esau's of the world to the Jacob's of the world. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, in a movement towards a devout life. We have all kinds of things we could possibly talk about, and now we have time. So usually I run roughshod over our time, and we have extra time today. Now that we've finished part five, it says four, but it's five. Any thoughts or comments? That's a harder chapter actually to talk about because it's so general, and it is actually hardly any specific things to talk about. So it's a general kind of recap or talk about evaluation. Anything at all? I wish I had presented you with some real meat. I think we did all the meat on the bones the previous 17 weeks or 16 weeks, and this is evaluation or review. Yes, please.
That once a year checkup, isn't that what Lent to a degree is all about?
The church calendar.
The church is telling us that's what we need to do.
It's a reflect. Yeah, it's a good time of the year for that. And a lot of people will make their confession once a year, and they'll do it during Lent or prior to Lent. The initial idea of Shrove Tuesday is that you would go to confession before Lent begins, and just like you're getting rid of all the candy and the chocolate and ice cream and stuff from your house, say, you know what, let's make a clean swipe of this and just empty myself out to some clergyman somewhere and get a good start in evaluation in this season of Lent. So that's a great thing. It's one of those things you can take on during the season of Lent. Take on the task of evaluating yourself and your year. Have a Lenten journal that has 10 years worth of pages in it and just do Lent once a year. Compare it with the previous year. That's a way of doing it. Yeah. Church calendar. You could say has it built right in. Jack.
I heard a little clip in the media this last week from our governor lamenting our schools, our public schools. And his comment was, we need good public schools so we can prepare our students for the technology challenges of the future. Okay, great. But that's not the only reason we send kids to school. I'm thinking back to the Puritans in, you know, 1620s and 30s. They sent their kids to school, or they schooled their kids so they could read the Bible and wrestle with these issues themselves, reading. You know, our Christianity today, that's portrayed in the media and other places, we're expected to be spectators. No. It's important to read. Read the scripture. Read C.S. Lewis. Read George MacDonald. Read all the great Anglican authors, and, you know, wrestle with these things yourself as young people. That's why education exists. It's to be able to read. Thanks for bringing this priest to us, because I had never heard of him before a couple months ago. But we need to read and wrestle with these things individually. God's given you a brain to read these things, you know, so we should do more of that.
Good. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think that was beautifully put, because one of the reasons that I'm here is because I see society as a whole just going toward an abyss. And what can we do? But individually, we can take hold and take inventory and you know, assess and hold fast to what a strong foundation.
Right. Yeah, there's really two ways to look at what's going on here. I mean, obviously, if we had a big church bell, which we might have someday, you ring the church bell before the service starts. That's really when church starts, is when your alarm goes off and you wake up in the morning, and we gather from our individual lives towards a corporate purpose of worshiping together. That's a corporate thing we're doing together. But the assumption is that you're not only being fed here, you're not only being nourished here, but that you're also being dismissed out into the world. And when you encounter your world, your relationships, no one's in the relationships that Magda's in. Only Magda's in those relationships. You're the only one that can speak to this person, talk to that person, evaluate this situation. All of these insights that are brought out, you know, sort of generally in Scripture, need to be personally applied to your life and to my life and to Amy's life. And we have something here as a corporate church that is very special. You just don't find a traditional Anglican church on every street corner. And anymore, you're not sure that you'll find a church that actually believes in the Scripture anymore, or believes that the historical positions of the church are worth listening to, or all that. But this church is sort of, I would call it like the heartbeat. You have the blood that comes to the heart is nursed and pumped out to the rest of the body, and you come back to the heart and you go back out. But as to where you get pumped out to in your life, I don't know all the friends and relationships and situations you're in. This needs to be internalized and personalized for you, things that you hear in the sermons, the nourishment of the sacraments, the teaching of Sunday school courses and all that kind of stuff. So glad you're here. And you're coming right at the end of Sunday school. We're having a summer break before too long. Maybe we'll put a summer course in or something, but anyhow. Mike.
I want to make a radical suggestion.
Okay.
This is a missionary church. We support missions.
Okay, yeah.
We don't consider a missionary church. Yeah. We support missions around the world. What we don't do, and what I would like to suggest is radical, I think we need to join, members of the church need to join their local civic associations, city councils, all organizations that have influence. And we can then use the organizations that we can be elected to or sit on as a way of mission within this country and within this community. We can get away from secularism and bring the Bible back to those organizations. Even one person sitting on a commission can make a difference. And I would like to, you know, suggest that people run for offices, run for places where you can get in and make a difference. Look what happened to our school boards. They've turned into secular bastions of secular strength. They're turning everything against us. And they won't do that if we have membership on those boards. They won't do it as easily. It's real important, I think, for the church to actually become, that the mission should be here in our own organizations as well as afar.
Well, I think we're... Oh, Amy, you have something?
I just had a question.
Yeah.
I just want to know when we pray about the persecuted Christians, mm-hmm. why don't you mention Jonah?
Well, I use the... there's an organization called Open Doors. And Open Doors does a list every year of the most persecuted churches. North Korea is always number one. Somalia and Afghanistan are always there. And I suppose you could say I should mix that up a little more and pray for different countries. I just trimmed some off, but I'll put some more on if you like. Yeah. Yeah, I mean...
But the bounties to tell from family to
right.
tell on their loved ones.
But still, if you look at the list of persecuted churches in the world, China is not, I'm not sure if it's even in the top five. There are other countries in the world where a Christian has an even much harder time than in China. I mean, we have Serena from China here. She knows there's churches in China you can go to without receiving any persecution. Just across the border in North Korea, if you're found to have a scripture, you can find yourself in a labor camp the next day for the rest of your life. So, anyhow, that's the reason why. I just use some of the top-rated, most difficult places in the world to be as a Christian, and I'd sort of generally pray for persecuted churches. But I could do that differently. Debbie?
Well, I was just going to suggest that the library has the publications from Voice of the Martyrs and Barnabas Ed Fund and Open Doors USA. If you want to read more about the persecuted church,
yeah.
Good information in those publications that are right there in the library if you walk in the door. And then we have that bulletin board that has information for the persecuted church.
I think we're out of time now. Thanks very much. And we have one more week of St. Francis de Sales, some kind of big review, cupcakes or something, I don't know what. And then we'll be through. Thank you.